doubt that we as human beings enjoy the comfortable, the easy, the familiar in our lives. Especially in challenging times, we like what we know. Am I not on? How about now? Better?
Fine, better.
There, now I can hear me. All right. But we like what we know. We just like that familiar feeling, the comfortableness. And I was reminded of that even in these past couple of weeks as we traveled to Orlando and National Council there and then visited with family afterwards. And as we were going through the airports and I was driving in Orlando traffic, I found myself with a little bit more work to do in the emotion management department. Even times that are supposed to relieve stress sometimes can add stress to it when it's not familiar to us, right? When it's not comfortable. And as I was beginning to put together a message for today, I couldn't help but think about how that translates really quite well into a discussion about what our lives are like as we move from our old lives, our lives of the world and sinfulness, into new life, becoming a child of God and walking deeper and more closely with Jesus, becoming more and more like his son. And then we talked a little bit about what that looks like a couple weeks back as we talked about how Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, to come and follow him. It's kind of a defining chapter of our lives, isn't it? That time when we decide, you know, not only have I given my life to Jesus, but I can't just trust him for salvation. That's just not enough. I have to go all in and make him my Lord. I have to trust him to tell me how to live my life. It's a defining moment. When we come out of the world and into the kingdom of God, we are leaving the comforts of the world that we know. In our old lives, slavery to sin was all that we knew, and we were pretty comfortable in that. We didn't always enjoy some of the consequences of it, but we were comfortable where we were at. We knew what we could trust. We knew how we were living, and we knew what to rely on. But when we submit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting him for our salvation, we get a deposit of something. Holy Spirit comes in and sort of upsets the apple cart, so to speak, of our comfortable lives and brings us into a new family and a new reality. And that's fine, that's great, especially right out of the gate when we're riding that spiritual high and things are going really well. We've made that commitment and things feel really great between us and God. But the fact of the matter is that sooner or later we are going to face temptations and we're going to face trials and we're going to have troubles in our lives that come along. And those things, when they come along, suddenly our confidence and our enjoyment and our comfort level drops and our stress levels grow. And sometimes we can even be enough in that situation to make us want to go back to that comfortable life that we once knew before and rely on the things that we used to rely on for our comfort and our hope and our encouragement. Now, I want to be clear. The sanctification process in my life, the process of cleaning sin out of my life, making me to be more like Jesus, is not done. It's far from done. God's got a lot of work to do on me yet. And just this past couple of weeks, as he showed me in my lack of patience, there was just one of those places that he continues to show me that truth. But I also know that in those times when he has made significant changes in my life, and especially in that moment of moving from the old life to the new life, moving from a life of sin to finally submitting to his lordship, that struggle between comfort and challenge, between complacency and growth, it's real. It's intense. There's a lot of work to do there. And it just so happened that during that time in my life, when I made that commitment from going to say, I'm saved, but I really want to go all in and make Jesus my Lord, in that moment, in my life, I had committed to reading through the book of Hebrews in that time. And let me tell you, it was a lifesaver for me in that time. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were in much the same situation we are during those moments of moving from an old way of life to a new way of life. These Christians were facing problems, and they were starting to really kind of wonder, you know, whether their choice to leave that old way of life, to leave Judaism, whether that was a good choice or not. There was a strong temptation to go back to the old, the familiar, the comfortable, the things that they knew so well, and to leave this Jesus man behind. Or maybe to try to mix the two together, like I can do some of this, and that makes me feel like I'm a good person, and then add Jesus in here too, and that makes it all great. belonging to Jesus and yet still living according to the laws that they once knew and found comfort in. Maybe you can relate to that. Or maybe if you're not tracking all that well with me, even still, buckle in, because we're going to take a ride through the book of Hebrews that attempts to show these Jewish Christians and to show us that when it comes to following Jesus on this beautiful, challenging journey, you can't go backwards. There's really no going back. That idea may seem comfortable and easy, but really, once you've tasted really what life is like in Jesus, there's no comfort and ease going back to the life you once knew. And since Hebrews was intended to be a lifesaver for these Jewish Christians, and since it was for me, we're going to begin a series today working through this book to encourage us to keep moving forward in this beautiful journey of following Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping that it will be encouraging to you as you are working through your journey personally, and as you reflect on some of these moments in your life where he's made significant progress in your faith. But I'm also hoping it's going to challenge you some and be helpful to you to do the hard work of identifying with and relating to those Christians who may not be as far in their faith walk as you are. Now, we don't know for certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. For many years, it was a settled thing that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But more study and recent evidence has put that into question. Possibly, some people think that it was a sermon of Paul's that was given that Luke transcribed later on. And to me, that seems like the most likely answer. Other people believe it was written by Apollos or Barnabas, and that might be true as well. We don't know who wrote it, but regardless of who did write it, Hebrews does a great job for us of pointing us to Jesus, because it is all about Jesus, right? And it also deals with this tension between which way is better, the old way or the new way. And it answers that question very well, I think, saying in chapters 1 through 10 in no uncertain terms that Jesus is better. Jesus is better, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Old Testament priesthood, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Then in chapters 10 through 13, the author goes on to tell us that a life of faith is better than a life without God. It's better than the law, better than the sacrificial system, better than works, better than self-determination and self-improvement. It's better. And so today we're going to be going through most of the book of Hebrews. Well, maybe not most of the book. Maybe just these first two verses of the book. And then we'll carry on with the rest of Hebrews in the weeks upcoming. But truly, these first two verses are the key to the entire book. And they really do a great job of introducing the Hebrews to us and what it is all about. So let's read these first two verses together. If we would grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews if you haven't already. I've asked Matt if he would read for us this morning the first two verses. Matt, would you read that for us?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
Thanks, Matt. Now, you notice up here I've got the scripture passage written in the NIV, and often I use the ESV. There's a reason we are changing that up a little bit for this series. You might know about our Bible quizzing students, and they study in the NIV. This fall, they're going to be studying Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter. And so I figured, well, you know what? We'll just do this through the NIV study so that it helps them kind of get a head start on that. And so that's why we're in the NIV, in case you were wondering, well, that was a little switch. Some of you might key in on that. Others are like, I don't care. What doesn't matter to me? Whatever. But that's why we're in the NIV. So in marketing, there's an axiom for getting people to buy your products. Maybe you've heard this, but you need to get the right message about your product to the right people, the right amount of times, for the right price, and people will buy your product. Now, I'm not saying that God has created a marketing plan for Jesus and gave it to us in Hebrews, but at its core, marketing is really nothing more than helping people, educating them on a decision that they need to make in life, right? And there's really no doubt, too, in these moments of our lives, in temptation, in weaknesses, in doubts, and in troubles, we have decisions to make. In that time when we have to decide between comfort and challenge, between ease and growth, we have decisions to make in our lives. And God, knowing the benefit of that living for him has for us, wanted to make sure that every one of us got the message that we needed when we needed it, the right amount of times, and in a way that we could assimilate into our lives. And so he did another thing that marketing geniuses have stolen from him, he used a mixture of methods. If you hear a message for a product on the radio, and then you see a billboard about that same product as you drive along in your car, and then you get something in the mail about that same product, and you see it on TV, and then you go in the store and you see it, it's much more effective at trying to make you believe that you need to make a decision about that product than if you just hear it once. And so our passage here tells us that God spoke to his people many times and in various ways. Apparently God did that because sometimes we need to hear it from many different angles and many different times before it gets through our thick skulls, right? I resemble that remark. Well, there's no doubt that God did speak to us in many ways and in various forms and in many times. And so this morning we're going to take a look at some of these ways in order to get a better feel for what they were and how they were essential for people in those times and how they pointed us to the fulfillment of God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ. So let's start with what our passage begins with. God spoke to our ancestors. In Genesis, we hear that God spoke first to Adam and Eve, telling them that after the fall, one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Later, he spoke to Noah, telling him that he would be saved by building an ark, and then to Noah's descendant, Abraham, making a covenant with him that he would bless every nation through him. In Exodus, God spoke to Moses, telling him he was sending a prophet who would speak God's word. And so Jesus came, the word of God, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He became the ark of salvation for us all. He was sent as a ransom to rescue us. And in becoming that ultimate sacrifice for us, he crushed the head of the enemy. And that victory gives the blessing of eternal life with God in heaven to anyone who would accept that gift, who receives him. Now, the Jews thought that God had chosen them, and he did choose them. But they thought that they were somehow chosen to the extent and special to the extent that they were it was exclusive to everybody else, all the other people groups. But simply, he had chosen to work through them to bring Jesus to the rest of the world. He spoke to our ancestors in that way. And then he spoke to them through the prophets. After Israel came into the land God had promised, he still spoke to them, just not directly on a mountaintop like that. He spoke through prophets. They spoke about a coming king, the Messiah, who would be both a man of sorrows and also a mighty warrior, a humble man, a quiet man, yet who had the strength to destroy armies with a mere word. These prophets faithfully and sometimes under duress, Jonah, shared God's message with the world around them. And from the whole of these messages that the prophets spoke, the Jews knew that they were supposed to be looking for someone that was coming. But just like we struggle with all too often, the Israelites' view of God and his plan was much too small and much too inward and comfort-focused than what God had in mind in who they were looking for. See, they held their political freedom as paramount, so they were looking not for a spiritual savior, they were looking for a political king, someone to make their lives easier. They wanted a political answer to their spiritual problems, and so they missed the actual fulfillment of what the prophet's messages was. It was Jesus. They just missed it because they were looking for somebody completely different. In his own words from John 5, Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Rich family, may that not be true of us. May we not look for a political king to make our lives easy, but may we look to Jesus to help our spiritual problem in life. So God did speak to our ancestors through the prophets, and surprise, they were human beings just like we are, and they needed the message various times and in various ways, more inputs, more reminders, more information in order to get that message through their heads. And so God didn't just stop with the ancestors and the prophets. He went on to speak in various ways to his people as well. When the various methods the prophets employed weren't hitting the mark, God moved to find more ways to communicate with his people. He used the law, and the law says, "Do this and live, do this and die." It's very clear, right? Very simple. Easy to know what's up. Easy to know what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. And it should be really simple, right? Well, Yeah, in theory, it's simple. In fact, the law would be perfect if anyone could follow it, right? But no one can follow the law. We were born without the ability to follow the law. And yet God has given us the law. So what do we do with that? Why did he give that to us? The scripture speaks to the perfection here, what it looks like. Why did he do that? Why did he give us something that we couldn't possibly do? And so Galatians 3 answers this question, Galatians 3, 19 through 25. It says, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and a trusted mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What this tells me is that the law is beautiful, and it's right, and it's true, and it's good, but the law by itself does not bring life. It's not enough. And if all I do is focus on the law, I'm going to end up in legalism, as if I could please God in my own efforts. I can't do that. So God also employed another communication. He employed the priesthood. The people of Israel operated with priests as their representatives to God for a time. This group of people from the tribe of Levi performed sacrifices and duties that were required by God and then reported back to the people to assure them that their sin had been settled with God. And so this seemed like a great system, right? People could rely on somebody whose job it was to focus in on the things of God and do the necessary communications and all the functions that they needed to do that God required. But priests, being a go-between between God's people and God, was just a temporary solution to a permanent problem. Hebrews 7 reminds us there, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So the priesthood situation was good, but it didn't get the job completed. It didn't have eternity in mind like Jesus does. And what we see happening here in Hebrews is that if I focus in on the priesthood without Jesus, I end up looking to other human beings to be the source of my salvation and comfort. I end up looking to them instead of Jesus, the only one who has the power to do those things in my life. It becomes idolatry because humans are not above God. Jesus is the only high priest, the only permanent solution to our permanent problem, the only one who can bring complete salvation and comfort in our lives. Yet God used the priesthood in those times to point people to him. And so he used more ways too. He also used the sacrificial system. We see that in Hebrews 8. The sacrificial system is the most complicated and repetitive of any of the ways, if you ask me, that God communicated his will to his people. Yet for those who were involved in that system, it felt very much like home, and it was easy to them. It was comfortable to them. Having a system of sacrifice in order to give to God was nice for people because it was something tangible that they could put their hands on and feel and touch and experience when maybe God felt distant or like they couldn't grasp who God was. And it felt good to sacrifice, right? It was like getting a merit badge on the belt of their faith. Like, I did something for God. I feel good now. And we kind of understand that too. We like to do things for God, but make a mistake in this sacrificial system, and either by commission or omission, and you're in big trouble, right? This was a very cut and dry thing. This is why they had bells around the hems of the garment of the priest when they went in to give these sacrifices for the people. And then when they went into the Holy of Holies to make these sacrifices, and they tied a rope around these guys so that when they went in there, if they made a mistake in the sacrifice and God struck them dead because they made a mistake, they could pull them back out. Uh-oh, the bell stopped jingling. What happened? You all right in there? Nothing.
All right, we got
pull them back out. So they pull them back out. because only the priests were allowed in the Holy of Holies. And if they went in there to go get him, they'd be struck dead as well. So what was the sacrificial system really all about? Did it finally bring people to close and right union with God? Well, Hebrews 8 gives our answer here when it says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Every sacrifice that was made, every offering that was brought, every piece of furniture in the tabernacle, it all speaks to God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. They were designed to point people to Jesus. But these things are only shadows and copies of the reality that was to come in the flesh. The fullness of God come to earth in human form. And yet in those days, and admittedly they didn't have much choice, but even still today, we all too often choose the shadows, the copies, the fakes over the real thing. Why is that? You know, if we focus on some sort of sacrificial system for salvation, we will never be truly free from our sin. We'll never be satisfied in life, never at rest in our soul. We'll always be trying to do things to please God instead of resting in the sufficiency of his completed work on the cross. The leadership team and I are working through a book dealing with this very, very thing, living by the law or living by grace. Which way is better, right? Which way do we live by? Which way brings actual life and freedom in Christ and brings joy to the Father? The book is called The Cure. And if you've ever had this struggle in your life, you know, do I try to please God or I can't seem to please God, then I would encourage you to read through this book. You know, we're only going through a chapter a month, so you could buy this book and pick it up and read through it and you'd be ahead of us in no time. But God spoke to us through the law, and he spoke to us through the priesthood, and he spoke to us through the sacrificial system, and it says he spoke to us other ways too, various other ways. That was the last piece there, right? He spoke to us various other ways. He used things like dreams and visions and fires and clouds and marriages all throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes he used even audible voices, but something changed one night in a small town called Bethlehem, right? Remember what it says in verse 2 of our passage? It says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. All those other methods that God used to speak to us through his word and in history were beautiful. And they each had a purpose. There was no doubt about that. But God wasn't done yet when he did those things. He wanted closer communication, tighter communion with his creation. And so God came to earth. Specifically, he came in human form, his son, Jesus. And after Jesus came, prophecy, at least as the Jews understood prophecy in their days, ceased to exist. That's because there was no longer a need for someone to foretell of the Messiah, because now he's here. He has come already, right? He's now here to tell us himself. He came to speak the words of God because he is the Word of God. And now, prophecy of today is no longer about the coming king, at least not his first coming. It's about the kingdom of God, his second coming, his reign perfectly and forever established on earth. Between the final original prophet, John, and Jesus, there was this marker, a change made from the old way to the new way. An old covenant and a new covenant. The old covenant established the groundwork and established the preparation needed for the new way, this new covenant. You see, Jesus coming to earth is kind of a big deal in all of God's story here. Because he isn't just a prophet, Jesus isn't. He isn't just a priest. He isn't just a good man who is somehow able to live perfectly by the law. He doesn't just know God, he is God. Even more than that, Jesus was the originator of creation. He was the agent through which everything that is made was made, through whom he also made the universe. And he speaks through that creation to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his internal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Romans 1:20. We have no excuse not to know God if we've ever seen the world that we live in. It shouts his name. It shouts it. But many of us, and so often, we refuse to acknowledge that. Instead, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Too often, we don't look high enough. We get enamored with all sorts of shiny, important, beautiful things on this earth. But we don't take the time to sit and wonder about, sit in awe of, and reflect on the nature of how those things came to be in the world in the first place. We worship the creation rather than the Creator. But the world shouts the reality of Jesus. Gravity speaks to the reality of consequence of our lives, right? There's consequences in this world. There's reactions to the choices that we make. The rainbow speaks to God's faithfulness to us. DNA speaks to his complexity and his precision. The sun that we're finally seeing more of these days, right? It talks about his provision and his power. So the snow and the rain talk to us about God's foreknowledge and his planning. Even in the force that holds atoms together, we see God's love and care for everything in creation. This world is beautiful. It's amazing. It's incredible. And all around us, even today, voices are speaking. Whether we're part of a lineage of Christ followers or not, we probably know somebody who is, whose ancestors' lives reflected the truth of God's word. You know, we have laws in this world, but they're people's laws, right? Designed for us to be able to relate well with each other. They're not God's laws for relating to him. We no longer have the sacrificial systems we saw in Scripture. We don't have to go through a priest to connect to God. The prophets of today are telling us about not a Messiah that's coming, but of our coming King to establish his reign on earth. And now, thousands of years on from the events recorded in Scripture, with billions of different people inhabiting this earth, there are still many voices that are speaking to us on a daily basis. Some of them even claim to speak for God himself. Which ones are you listening to? There are voices that tell us that all paths to God are equal, that it doesn't matter how you get there, it's all the same, so it doesn't matter. But many of those same voices also say that the way of Jesus is too restrictive. We shouldn't think about that. That's not for modern educated people. That's not something that should be considered. There are voices telling us that there is no God, that this existence that we have here, even our souls and our consciences, are something that just happened. We don't know how it got here. It just happened. That this life is all there is, so we should enjoy it while we can, right? There are voices telling us that we are our own gods, that we can somehow conjure up pure, righteous morality. But are you truly good? Are you actually pure at your core? I don't know a single one who is. So which voice is telling the truth? Which voice do we listen to? Do we listen to the ones that say nothing really matters, that there is no God, that truth is relative, this life is all there is? Well, we could listen to those voices, but if you'd ask the person saying that the same question after you took $100 out of their wallet, they might have a different answer to your question, right? Their truth probably changes at that point. Do we listen to the voice that tells us that if we just work hard enough and we can be good enough, that we are our own gods, and so we can somehow manufacture pure good, and we can be good people and please God that way, or just be our own gods instead? Well, we could listen to those voices too, but history is an excellent teacher, and I don't know of any single person in all of history, or even a whole people group, that was able to accomplish that. Why? Maybe their truth isn't so truthy after all. But in the God of the Bible, we have found truth that can be trusted completely. Jesus is better. He's better than every one of these voices and all of them combined. He is truth. Is that where we're listening? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are truth, that you can be relied upon. Lord, this world is often confusing and often difficult. We don't know how to navigate it. Lord, help us to continually look to your Son in order to navigate this world well, not to a sacrificial system or laws or a priesthood of man, but Lord, to you, the only one who can help us in our time of need. The things of this world, Lord, they don't provide eternal answers to our eternal problems. And so I would just ask, Lord, that you would help us to seek after you and that you would show your face as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.